All right, the recorder's underway. Page 632 in your notes, chapter 44, verse 1. Now remember, last week we finished up chapter 43, and in chapter 43 we were finishing up looking at the millennial temple, and then we focused in on the altar, the sacrificial altar located in the middle of the inner court. And here was that diagram we worked through as God painstakingly took us step by step, measurement by measurement, through the construction of the altar of sacrifice. Of course, it's on the altar of sacrifice that the sacrifices in the millennial sacrificial system will be burned. And there was one key application that I beat on you guys with. I took out my spiritual baseball bat and beat on your heads, and that was the idea that we need to have a long look. We can't get tied up in this world. We need to keep our eyes focused on the world to come. And this world can come at us in two ways. It can come at us with adversity, and it can come at us with prosperity. And prosperity is the more dangerous of the two. And we live in the most prosperous country in the world, even if we're having economic difficulty at this time. And we lived in the most prosperous corner of the most prosperous country in the world. This is a very spiritually dangerous place to live. It may not seem that way, but it is, because we can easily forget God, turn our back on the Lord, just go along focusing on our homes and our cars and our movies and our dinners out and our opera and all that other good stuff that prosperity brings. The other problem is that this world can hit us with adversity. And actually, that's better for us than prosperity. But adversity can come in the sense that we can lose our family, we can lose our job, we can lose our retirement, we can lose our children. There's a lot of things we can lose, our health. We can face a lot of adversity. And that can cause us to turn away from the Lord as well. So the idea is, don't get caught up in the world, in this world. Have a long look. Have a look. Keep our eyes on the world to come. That was the attitude of our father Abraham. In Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, we get that reminder. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So Abraham lived a life of faith. He walked by faith. Everything he did was by faith. He grew in his faith too. He started out with a small faith, and it grew into a very large, strong faith. And that should be our example as well, because we walk by faith. You know, we can't see where we go. Do we? You know, the road ahead of us lasts about as far as our wrist, and then it fades into the mist, doesn't it? We don't know where we're going. So we need to walk by faith and keep our eyes on the world to come. That's exactly what Abraham did. And why was he able to do it? The scripture ends, "For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He had that long look. He had that look into the world to come. And so that was the admonition in the book of Ezekiel for the Jewish people in Ezekiel's day, and the same admonition came forward to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 28. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken," so he's talking about the future, "let us show gratitude," he's talking about today. How? "By which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." That's how we show gratitude to God. We walk by faith. We walk righteously, obeying Him with an attitude of reverence and awe. That was the point of chapter 43. Okay? Now we go ahead and we're ready to enter chapter 44. Okay, everybody there? Chapter 44, middle of the page, page 632. Now our attention is directed to the millennial system of priesthood and sacrifice. We begin with the law of the outer gate in verses 1 through 3. And Ezekiel has to get to that outer gate. And so his movement to that outer gate is recorded for us in verse 1 of chapter 44. Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. All right, drop down to point parentheses B there. He, the angel that's been guiding Ezekiel, the angel that's been measuring the temple. We're in the inner court. Remember, Ezekiel was out here, and in the last chapter, he saw the Shekinah glory enter the temple, and then he was transported into the inner court. So he's in the inner court at this time, and so the angel guides him to the outer eastern gate. And he stands before the outer eastern gate, and notice point 2 at the bottom of the page, it was shut. He notices very clearly that it's padlocked. It's padlocked. Nobody can go in and out. Page 633, top of the page. Someone has closed that gate and spun the combination. Why did they do that? The reason for shutting the gate is stated in verse 2. The Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut." Notice parentheses number 1 there. Who is speaking? God himself is speaking, not the angel. And he declares very clearly that the gate will be shut, and that period of time will be the entire kingdom period, 1,000 years. That gate will not be open for 1,000 years. You know, after the first 750, the hinges will probably be rusted solid anyway, so why worry about it, you know? But why did God padlock that gate and throw away the key? Because he says no one's going to enter by it, no man. And the reason is point 3. The God of Israel has entered by it. And remember, God did enter through that gate in the form of the Shekinah glory, point 1 there. In a visible form, in the form of the divine chariot, God entered that gate, Ezekiel chapter 43. That's why it'll be shut. So this gate has been assigned a special sanctity. God has used it, no one else will. But the fact that the key is thrown away also brings out another fact. While no one will enter through that gate, that also means that God will not leave by that gate. And remember when the Shekinah glory abandoned the temple in 586? It went out through the eastern gate, over the eastern gate. But God will never abandon this temple. It will stand for the full 1,000 years. So God is not going to leave either. So that's the importance of that gate being padlocked. No one will go in it because it's sacred, but God will never leave his temple, never leave his people. Point four. Notice, middle of the page, this has nothing to do with the present Golden Gate. Here is the Temple Mount today, as we know it. And what we're talking about is this current Eastern Gate, this current Golden Gate right here. A lot of people say, well, you see, Jesus is going to enter back through that gate when he returns. And some people put a lot of importance on that gate, but that gate's going to be gone, and it's not going to even be related to this millennial temple. Now, notice in front of that gate, there's a graveyard. This is a Muslim graveyard. We'll take a closer look at it. But below that gate, below this ground level, the first century gate exists. We know it's there. We know it's there because a fellow recently, in fact, fell through one of those graves, and it was opened up, and he stuck his camera down there, and he took some pictures, and there's photographs of the archway of that first century gate. That's the gate Jesus walked through. the first century gate underneath here. Now this is a good number of feet of debris. If you come down here, you can see that this is the bottom of the wall, and the debris level goes well up the wall. That's probably 20 feet worth of debris, and so it's easy to dig down 6 feet and put graves in there. That's no problem. And so we don't see the first century gate, and this gate itself is not the one Jesus will go through, or the Shekinah glory will go through. We saw that back in chapter 43. Here's a view of that gate from the Mount of Olives. I believe that's where I took this from. You can see the graveyard in front of it. These are Muslim graves. Here's a shot, I believe I took this from the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's the current gate. Most likely, and we really don't know the history of this gate too precisely, but most likely it was built in the 7th century during the time of the Umayyad caliphs. It was sealed by the Ottoman Sultan Suleiman I in 1541 to prevent the Messiah's entrance. See, Suleiman I learned of the Jewish tradition that the Messiah is going to come through this gate when he returns. Oh yeah? You think your Messiah is going to come through there? Well, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to put a graveyard in front of that gate so that if he walks over that graveyard, he contracts corpse uncleanness and your Messiah is unclean. And secondly, I'm going to stone it up. I'm going to put stones there. No way your Messiah is going to get into Jerusalem. See, he's trying to thwart the second coming. Little does he know that's just Jewish tradition. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. Okay? So what we're talking about has nothing to do with this gate, even though some people put a lot of stock in this silly thing. Now, this is the inside of the gate. This was taken 2 years ago. Let's see, for you, those of you, here's Irma. Hey, there's Jay. There you are, Jay, right there. There's Jay. Kevin and Kathy. There's Gila, our tour guide. There's Paul, for those of you that were with us. We went over to this gate and took a look at it, and you can see that most of this gate is underground. If you peek over the fence there, this is what you see. See, down here, this entrance would lead into that subterranean first century gate. But nobody's allowed in there. The Muslims don't want any archaeology done in that area. Because, of course, their doctrine is that this never was a Jewish site. This was always a Muslim site. And so they've done everything they can to cover up and prevent archaeology from happening on that site. So we have a rich site, but not much we can do about it now. So that is the Eastern Gate. All right, now, one other thing about this gate. The current Temple Mount, Herod's Temple Mount, is 1,464 feet long and 945 feet wide. Now, that means that it's really quite a bit smaller than the temple complex that we've been talking about. What we've been talking about is this gate here. And you see the current Temple Mount is quite small compared to the millennial temple complex. We also measured the temple last week or the week before, and we saw that it was 875 feet square. Now, here is the Eastern Gate, right there. Now, you could drop an 875-foot square temple on the existing Temple Mount. That's not what's going to happen, but you could do it. And right there is the most likely location for the Holy of Holies, underneath the Dome of the Rock. There's about five or six opinions as to where the temple actually stood, and those five or six opinions exist only because we can't get archaeologists up there to confirm some of the locations. Again, the Muslims have done their best to hide, disguise, and discourage any kind of archaeology up there. But that is the most reasonable location for the Holy of Holies. That's the highest spot, Mount Moriah there. But notice where the Eastern Gate is. The Eastern Gate, according to Ezekiel, is lined up directly with the Holy of Holies. So if that gate means anything, it means that we have to move the temple to the north. And if we set up the temple there, where's the Holy of Holies? It's off of Mount Moriah. It's not in the right spot anymore. That's the right spot. Now it's clear off Mount Moriah. So it doesn't make a lot of sense. This gate really has nothing to do with what we're talking about in chapters 40 through 44, okay? So if somebody makes a big deal about it in a book, something like that, just grit your teeth, be polite, don't say anything. But when your friends are around, tell them the truth, okay? So this gate has nothing to do with the Millennial Temple. Yes? He probably went through the first century gate that's underneath this one. Yeah, he came down from the Mount of Olives. He did probably go through that location, through that buried gate. But we can't be sure because we can't get at it these days. We know it's there, but all we can see is the archways at the top. So that's probably it. Okay? All righty. So much for point four. Highlight point four, okay? All right, now our attention in verse 3 is directed to the prince. Chapter 44, verse 3. We've looked at the gate, but now what about the prince? Verse 3. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Point C1, the term for prince there is Nasi, which is a lesser title than king. The Hebrew word for king is Melech. Melech, this is Nasi. So it's a lesser title. This is not a reference to the king. So this individual is not the Messiah for a number of reasons. First of all, point A1, this man is distinguished from the priest, whereas Messiah is priest and king. You don't distinguish the two, but this man is distinguished. For example, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, speaking to the Messiah, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Not the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. So Yeshua functions under a different order than the Aaronic priest. The Aaronic priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. And under the Mosaic system, the king had to be from the tribe of Judah, and the two could not mix. But under the order of Melchizedek, the priest can be the king. And that's what we see in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, your second cross-reference there. Zechariah 6 reads, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch." So here's that branch motif coming up again that we talked about earlier. "He will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." That's the origin of the doctrine that the Messiah will build the Messianic temple. Okay, so Messiah Yeshua will build this temple that we're talking about. "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be," what? "A priest on his throne." A priest and a king. "And the council of peace will be between the two offices." So in the millennial kingdom, we see that the priest, the high priest, will also be the king, and there'll be no conflict there. Why? Because Yeshua will be the priest operating under the order of Melchizedek, where he can be priest and king. Now, for an A in the class, where's the throne located? In the Holy of Holies. Jan, you get the A. Anyone else have the same answer? Oh, you all lost out on your A's. No other than everybody else flunked the test. No, the throne. The throne is in the Holy of Holies. We already saw that, in that God said, "This is the place of my throne. This is the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell with the children of Israel." So that throne will be in the Holy of Holies, and the high priest and king will sit on that throne. That's Yeshua. That's not the prince here that we're talking about. Now, in addition, point A2, toward the bottom of the page, this man, this prince, needs to make a sin offering in chapter 45, and this man also has sons, has descendants in chapter 46. So this is not the God-man, this is not Jesus. Who is this man? Well, we are not sure, but page 634, it's a good chance that it's the resurrected David. Point B at the top of the page. And he's been mentioned earlier in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37. So that position has some problems regarding it, but it is not a bad position. This could be resurrected King David. So that's the position I'm going to take, but I'm not going to hold on to it tightly. Notice point two as we move down page 634. He shall sit therein as prince and eat bread before Jehovah. So when he goes into the gate, he will participate in a worship meal, an act of worship. Now he will not, notice point B, he will not go through the gate, but he will only eat there. And point C, only the prince is going to be permitted to use the interior of the outer eastern gateway to partake of this sacrificial meal. So let's take a look at the temple again. What we're talking about is this area here. This area, somewhere in this area of the gateway, he will be allowed to have the sacrificial meal. Now remember, he's not going to enter through the gate itself. He's not going to enter through the opening here, through the doors. That's a block. That's shut. So how is he going to get into the gate? Well, he's either going to enter through the northern outer gate, or he's going to enter through the southern outer gate. Either way, doesn't matter. He'll enter the outer court that way, and then, depending on which direction he comes, he will then enter the eastern gate from the outer court and sit and eat his meal there. Now, there are going to be some other details regarding David when we get into chapter 46 and 45. The bottom of the page there, other details regarding the prince. He will act as an intermediary between the people and the priest in chapter 46. He will not be allowed into the inner court. Only Levites, in fact, it's only Zedekites that will be allowed in there, not Judeans, so he will not be allowed into the inner court. And he will also officiate over specific festival offerings and solemnities. And that will be probably when he eats his worship meal in the eastern gate, when he's presiding over these offerings and solemn festivals. So we'll see how it all works out when we get there, right? We are not given a lot of details, but we'll see how it all works out. Finally, page 635. Final point. He will also be allotted a special portion of the land, and he'll be forbidden to appropriate land belonging to the people. We'll get to that in chapters 45, 46, and 48, points A, B, and C at the top of page 635. So he's an interesting individual. Well, we come to point two, middle of page 635, and we're now looking at the second message of the Shekinah. The first message was in the previous chapter. It dealt with purity and the design of the altar. But now in verse 4, a second message comes to Ezekiel. Chapter 44, verse 4. Or as they say in Maine, "Fawdy faw, verse faw." That's about all I can do with a Maine accent.
What prompts this stuff?
My past. When we were in Maine, I remember seeing these kids playing hide and seek. This one kid was head up against a tree. 41, 42, 43, 45.
I couldn't get away with that.
I can't do a Maine accent, even though I'm from Connecticut. All right. Chapter 45, verse 4. Okay. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. So point B, drop down to point parentheses B. He's now standing in the outer court in front of the outer eastern gate, and he's led into the inner court. But he's not led through the eastern inner gate, because that gate will be shut on the weekdays. We'll learn that later. So he enters the court by the northern gate. So here he is, and now the angel brings him around the inner court and in through the northern inner gate. He enters the inner gate, and he looks at the temple, and he sees it is filled with the glory of God, and his reaction, he falls flat on his face in reverence and worship and awe. He has a habit of doing that, doesn't he? Does it all the time. I hope we all do that too when we see it. Yes? No, this is Ezekiel. Ezekiel is brought in there for his prophetic ministry here. Okay? This is not David. This is Ezekiel.
He does a face plant.
Huh?
He does a face plant.
And he does a face plant, right. Exactly. Where do you get this stuff?
Where do you get your stuff?
You've been to Maine too? All right.
The he
is Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel now. Ezekiel. Yeah, he would be the angel. Excuse me. He would be the angel. Me would be Ezekiel. Excuse me. So Ezekiel is now guided by the angel into the inner court. The he is usually the angel. That would be the prince, David. Yes, now it's the angel. The angel has been guiding him around this whole complex for chapters now. Okay? Do they capitalize it?
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
Yeah, the man would be a reference to the angel as well. Okay? Yes.
Never heard a feminine reference to an angel.
Yeah. So anyway, yeah, this we're talking about this angel guiding Ezekiel. Alrighty. Now the message comes to Ezekiel in chapter 5. Verse 5. Yes. The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws. And mark well the entrance of the house with all its exits and with all the exits of the sanctuary. So now another admonition comes to Ezekiel, one we've seen before in regard to the temple. And the idea here is to pay close attention. Point 2A. Point 2B, thoroughly grasp all the ordinances in connection with the temple service. Point 3, you know, pay close attention to my visual instruction, to what you see. Point 4, pay close attention to my verbal instruction, what I tell you. And then point 5, pay attention to all that I say to you concerning, and that's the content of the instruction. The content of the instruction, the ordinances and the laws. He's to note in point 6C, the entrances, the exits, all the details of what God is going to show him. This emphasizes how important this is to the Lord. You know, this is not some casual, sloppy section of Scripture that's boring and that we should just skip over. If it's important to the Lord, it should be important to us. We may not understand it all, but that's no reason why we can't study it and ask the Lord to open our hearts to all that He has for us here. So this is an important section of Scripture that we're going to go through. Now he begins with a message to Israel in verses 6 through 8. He begins by reminding Israel of her past. Israel's past rebellion and abominations that brought the Solomonic temple to an end. Verse 6, chapter 44, verse 6. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. So when he is brought out of this out of the prophetic state that he's in, and I don't know how to describe that to you other than using those words, when he comes out of this prophetic state, he's to tell the exilic community something. And the message, the basic message he has to that exilic community is in on page 637, top of the page. point B2. And it can be summarized in one word: enough. Enough already. Enough of all your abominations, as the NASB rendered it. You know, put them away. Let's not have them anymore. I've had enough. God has drawn a line in the sand, and he said no more. And you know, we have a very, very patient God, don't we? He's an extremely patient individual, but he does draw a line in the sand. And his patience does come to an end, and he will discipline us and deal with us. And that's what he's done with Israel in the past. So we aren't to presume on the patience of God. Well, what are the abominations that he is concerned about? The abominations of the past are now reviewed in verse 7. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void. This in addition to all your abominations. So God singles out one particular violation of the Mosaic law that he is concerned about. You've brought in foreigners, point B, do 2B, reference to Gentiles. Now, what was the state of these Gentiles? Now, God doesn't hate Gentiles. He loves the world. But what was the state of these people? Point 2A, they were uncircumcised in heart. In other words, they were unregenerate. They were unbelievers. They were not born again. This is an Old Testament way of saying being born again. Circumcision of the heart is a symbolic way of talking about having sin cut away from your heart, just as excess skin is cut away from the body. You cut away sin from your heart. That's being born again. That's trusting in the Lord. That's becoming regenerate. So these people were not believers. And in addition, they were uncircumcised in the flesh. And this is in violation of the Mosaic commandment, because Gentiles were not allowed into the temple. You had to become Jewish. You had to trust in the God of Israel, and you had to go through circumcision and come under the Abrahamic covenant. Otherwise, you were not allowed into the temple. See, there was a dividing wall of partition in the Old Testament. We live in a very, very, we live in a privileged age. But here, Numbers 3:10 brings out that prohibition. You shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood. But laymen, and that is a very bad translation, laymen who come near shall be put to death. So it sounds like from that translation that if a Jewish man came into the temple or tabernacle, they'd be executed. But that word layman is the word zar, and it means stranger, foreigner, alien. It's a reference to Gentiles. But a Gentile who comes near into the tabernacle shall be executed. And remember in Herod's temple, there was a low wall all around the temple that had an inscription on it, that if any Gentile goes beyond this wall, you take your life in your own hands. We found that inscription. So there was a dividing wall of partition. That dividing wall of partition was broken down by the death of Messiah. It doesn't exist now. But you see, these Gentiles were brought into the temple, and that was a violation of the Mosaic law. Point C. Point C is the comment that this verse shows us that both were necessary under the law, an uncircumcised heart and a circumcised heart and circumcised flesh. Now today we would word it this way. We would word it through the old hymn: trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, right? Trusting, that's the equivalent to being circumcised in the heart. That's trusting God. Placing your faith in Yeshua for having your sins forgiven. And obedience, that would be the equivalent to being circumcised in the flesh, your outer actions, You know, our inner heart trusts in God, but then our outer action should reflect what's in our heart, right? Trust and obey, there's no other way. That's exactly what's going on here. A circumcised heart should obey God. All right, point parentheses number C. These Gentiles were brought into what? My sanctuary, that's the temple. And that profaned the temple because it broke the law. And notice, point C2, God is very emphatic, even my house. He views this very personally, just like Jesus did. Remember when the outer court was turned into a house of merchandise? He said, "You've turned my Father's house into a house of merchandise." God takes this very, very seriously and personally. These temple structures are not something to be denigrated. They're very important teaching tools. Now, the time, point D. When were these people brought into the temple? When the sacrifices were offered, point one, A and B. When the sacrifices were being offered. And that made the sacrifices common. But Leviticus 21:6 at the bottom of the page states that the sacrifices are holy. They're not to be treated in a common and a casual way. But to bring in these Gentiles during the sacrificial system denigrated the sacrifices in God's eyes. So page 638, doing this led to a result. Point one, the breaking of the Mosaic covenant, and adding one more abomination on top of all the other abominations that were committed. Disobedience after disobedience after disobedience. And we've looked at that disobedience as we've worked through the book of Ezekiel, chapter after chapter after chapter. Well, I'm going to keep you into your break 5 minutes, because it'll take us 5 minutes to get through verse 8. But verse 8 is tied into this, so I don't want to take a break right now. So what was the crime in general? So these Gentiles were brought in. So what? Who cares? But what was the crime in specific? Verse 8. "And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you sent foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary." You see, the Jewish people and the priests were supposed to administer the divine services. But these Gentiles were brought in to do the dirty work. They were brought in to do some of the menial tasks. That's the idea of point A. Point B, "You have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves." And the reason the priests did this was not because God wanted them to, but because they wanted to make their job easier. So they said, "Let's hire a few Gentiles. We'll bring them in. They'll do the dirty work. I won't have to flay the animals. I won't have to do this. I won't have to do that. We'll let the Gentiles do that," you know? And so they did that, violated the law, brought Gentiles in, and did it simply to make their jobs easier. But notice point four. It will not be this way in the kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, this violation will not occur. And Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 tell us what kind of people will enter the temple in the kingdom. These are the type of people who are going to enter the temple in the kingdom. And by the way, I really would recommend you memorizing these two psalms, Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. Notice the qualities that are brought out in these psalms. Psalm 15. A psalm of David. "O Lord, who may abide in your tent?" Speaking of the tabernacle, God's temple. "Who may dwell in your holy hill?" On your holy hill. Notice the character qualities of the person that God wants to worship him. We worship God in spirit and in truth, and this is the type of person he wants. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend. That's a tall order, isn't it? It's pretty tough to do that today, isn't it? Memorize that verse. It's a good verse to memorize. Finishing up the psalm. In his eyes, a reprobate is despised. So it's a person who loves the righteousness and loves other people, loves the truth. But when he runs into a person who hates righteousness and hates the truth and hates people and hates God, in whose eyes that's a reprobate is despised. But who honors those who fear the Lord? He swears to his own hurt and does not change. You ever broken a promise? The type of person that's going to stand before the Lord is somebody who makes a promise, and no matter what it costs, he keeps it. He keeps it. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. All right. Here's another psalm talking about the type of person that will enter the Messianic kingdom. Psalm of David, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now this is the God of creation, the glorious God of creation. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, the hill that the Lord made, and who may stand in his holy place? And here's the description. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Think about it. Selah. Meditate on this. Another good verse to memorize. Okay, with that, the tall order placed down upon our shoulders, let's go take a break and listen for the shofar in 15 minutes. All right, let's pick it up then in the middle of page 638. We're picking it up in the middle of 638.3. Now we look at the duties of the Levites. And we learn that they are going to be the caretakers of the temple compound in verses 9 through 14. It begins with a prohibition in verse 9, those who will be prohibited from entering the temple compound. We begin in verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. Now this is a reference to non-Jewish people, and they're described in a special way. They're described as being uncircumcised in heart. In other words, they're unbelievers. They're not born again. Uncircumcised in flesh. That means they would be disobedient, a picture of being disobedient. And so they are restricted from entering the sanctuary. Now this appears to contradict two verses of Scripture. The bottom of the page, point A, is Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, which states that Gentiles will offer sacrifices in the millennial temple. And then you go 10 chapters further on in Isaiah, and you read that Gentiles will also serve as priests in the millennial temple. So what's going on here? Page 639. Remember how these Gentiles in verse 9 are described as uncircumcised and in heart and flesh. The Gentiles that offer sacrifices, the Gentiles that function as priests in the millennial temple will be circumcised in the flesh. In other words, they will be obedient in their external walk, and they will be circumcised in the heart. In other words, they will be regenerate people. They will be believers. So there's no contradiction here. There will be unbelieving Gentiles in the kingdom, and they will have access to the land of Israel, but they will not have access to the temple unless they become believers. So they will be restricted from the temple. Now the sins of the Levites in chapter 44, verse 10, are elaborated. These are the sins of the past, the sins that caused God to remove his approval from the temple and from Jerusalem and allow them to be destroyed. Verse 10. But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. Let me summarize this sentence with this statement. Because of the past sins under the Mosaic Law, the tribe of Levi will not serve the Lord with the same level of honor that they previously had. Because of the sins committed under the Mosaic Covenant, the tribe of Levi will not serve the Lord with the same level of honor that they previously had. Point two, they will have a reduced role in the kingdom. In other words, they will have lost rewards due to disobedience. They will serve in the kingdom, but it will be a reduced role. Okay, what will their duties be in the millennial temple? Verse 11. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight in the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Okay, four duties are outlined here. Point A, oversight of the gates, so they may act as policemen or janitors, something like that. They will probably participate in crowd control, who can come in, who can leave. Point B, they'll minister in the house. They'll be the caretakers of the compound. Point C, they'll slay the burnt offerings for the people. And point D, they will stand before them, that's before the people, to minister unto them. So they'll minister to the people, helping them with the rituals of the millennial temple. So they'll prepare the sacrifices in the outer court. Diagram of the temple again. And remember a few weeks ago when we went through the description of the inner northern gate, there were tables associated with sacrificial slaughter, and there were tables associated with the instruments of sacrifice located inside the northern inner gate, but also to the outside of the northern inner gate. And so that's where the Levites will function. They will function outside of that northern gate. They will prepare sacrifices in the outer court. They'll be caretakers and assistants of the Zadokites. And we'll see that in just a moment. Page 640. The past sins of the Levites are once again reviewed for emphasis. This is the reason why they're going to have a reduced role in the kingdom. Verse 12. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. So the reasons for the reduced role, point 1A, they assisted the people in worshiping the idols in the Solomonic temple. The people would bow down to idols, and the Levites would help them. And so their approval, their aid, encouraged the people to continue worshiping idols right in the house of Israel, right in the house of God, in the temple itself. So the result, point 2A, judgment against the Levites. The judgment, they'll bear their iniquity. In other words, they'll have a lesser role in the kingdom. They'll have a reduced honor and responsibility in the kingdom. Now, what will this reduced responsibility and honor look like? Verse 13. They shall not come near to me to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. All right.
Why is this thing so multi-generational? I mean, that happened a long time ago. What's the sense in having them?
That's a good question. Why is it multi-generational? That I can't answer that question, other than there's some kind of connection that God sees. Okay. Question. Unless I'm a Levite. The Levites are identified today. Yes. Yeah, the tribe that's identifiable today are the tribe of Levi. You know, they're identified today through a DNA marker. It's called the Levitical gene. And the Orthodox are going around swabbing any Jewish man that they want to, taking a swab and getting something out of his mouth. Culture, yeah. Yeah, this is not made. This has been going on for years.
And then what?
I might. And then the DNA is analyzed, and there is a DNA marker that is unique to Levites, unique to priests.
Wouldn't the women carry something that would delineate if they were?
Yeah, the female Levites would have that marker too.
How was that ascertained initially?
I don't know. I'd have to go back and look in how was it initially ascertained. No, it's there.
No,
it's there.
You'd have the DNA.
Not only the tribe of Levi identified through the DNA marker today, the tribe's identity has been kept separate through our traditions. The rabbis taught that if you were the tribe of Levi, you would identify yourself with your name. So if you know somebody by the name of Cohen, that's the Hebrew for priest, or Levinson, or Levi, or any derivative of that, that means that we're of the tribe of Levi. Plus, it might be a middle name. For example, there's a well-known rabbi who's written a number of books. His name is Chaim Halevi Donin. So his middle name is the Levite, Chaim the Levite Donin, indicating he's from the tribe of Levi. So we know who the tribe of Levi is. We don't know who the rest of the tribes are. So those two ways identify the tribe of Levi today.
Any connection to Leviathan?
No. Nothing at all. Nothing. No connection. Back of the room. Back of the room, Roger. Okay, question. Well, once they're identified, if they want to function as Levites, then they are being trained right now. In fact, in the Temple Institute is making the garments. We'll show you a picture of those garments. They're also training them in sacrificial procedures. That's why the practice Passover sacrifice was sacrificed last year up in Jerusalem. It was filmed. There was a lamb that was sacrificed during Passover as an instructional tool to potential Levites. It's on YouTube. It's kind of gross if you can stand the blood and all that.
No red heifers. Really.
No red heifers. But they are being trained right now.
How do you find it on YouTube?
Oh, look up Passover lamb sacrifice or something like that, and you should be able to find it. It's been posted on YouTube. Yeah. Question. Laura? Or Kelly? Only men, yes. Oh, and the women cannot be priests, yes. Zadokites. We'll go into them in detail in just a few minutes. Okay, just a minute or two. Okay? All righty. The reduced role of the Levites in the kingdom. First of all, point E1 there in the middle of the page. One, they shall not come near me to execute the... They'll be... So the Levites function out here in the outer court, and they will not be allowed into the inner court. The Zadokites will. And we'll take a look at that in a little bit. Point two, they will not come near my holy things. That's a reference to the holy place in the temple. They will not be allowed in here. In the Mosaic system, of course, they were allowed into the inner court, and the priests were allowed into the holy place. But then he says, they will not come near the things most holy, meaning the Holy of Holies, so no Levites will be allowed into the Holy of Holies either. Under the Mosaic system, an Aaronic priest, the high priest, was allowed in there once a year. But no Levite, no general Levite will be allowed in there, except, we'll see in just a moment, if he's from the family of Zadok. So this is part of that reduced role, limitation for the Levites in general. They will only function in the outer court. Now let's take a look at their role as caretakers in verse 14. Verse 14. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house, of all its service, and of all that shall be done in it. So in spite of this disobedience, in spite of this rather negative history, the Levites are going to function in the millennial temple. And this is a function of God's mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. In spite of the past, they will still have an important role in the millennial system of worship. Page 641, top of the page. Point two, what will they be? Caretakers, assistants, and function in the outer court. Now, what about that inner court? Who's going to function in there? So now we come to the duties of the sons of Zadok in verse 15 through 31. Now, the sons of Zadok are a specific segment, a specific family in the tribe of Levi. A specific family in the tribe of Levi, just as the Aaronic priesthood came from a specific family in the tribe of Levi, Aaron's family. Here we have the family of Zadok. All right, let's take a look at their history. Their past history of faithfulness is alluded to in verse 15, first part of verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me. So here's their identification. This family is going to be the priests. And a quick history of the Zadokites is outlined there in your notes. Look at point A1, 1 Samuel 2. In 1 Samuel 2, point A, God stated that the house of Eli would be deposed for disobedience and that the house of Eli would be replaced with a faithful priest. We'll see that's fulfilled in 1 Kings 2. Point 2, in 2 Samuel 8, Zadok became a priest under David. In 2 Samuel 15, he remained loyal to David when David's son Absalom revolted against David. Remember that? Awful lot of people went with Absalom, but Zadok remained loyal to David. In 2 Samuel 20, he continued as priest under David after the revolt was put down. Point five, in 1 Kings 1, Zadok remained loyal to Solomon when another son of David, Adonijah, tried to usurp the throne. Solomon was the rightful successor. Adonijah tried to take the throne away from Solomon. So in 1 Kings 8, Zadok remained loyal to the true successor of David, who was Solomon. In 1 Kings 2, Abiathar of the house of Eli is deposed. He was the last priest of the house of Eli. And in verse 35, point B, Zadok is now appointed high priest by Solomon. So the house of Eli is out of the way now, and Zadok is the high priest. Page 642, the two Chronicles references trace the line of Zadok. And then Dr. Fruchtenbaum has added the subsequent history of the line of Zadok. This is extra-biblical history, not recorded in the Bible. Point A, The Zadokites continued as priests, but were deposed by Antiochus IV Epiphanes. This is the Greek tyrant who persecuted the Jewish people, and which that persecution led to the Feast of Hanukkah. So this is the time of the Maccabees. Antiochus deposed Zadokites, and he replaced them with Menelaus, who was a Benjaminite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, wasn't even a Levite. Later on, the priesthood was under the control of Levites of the party of the Sadducees, but the members of the Sadducean party were not necessarily from the family of Zadok. And this is why the Essenes of Qumran got upset. Point 9 there. The Essenes wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, remember them? They separated themselves from the temple service for that reason, because the Sadducees weren't necessarily from the family of Zadok. They separated themselves from the temple, and they looked forward to the restoration of the Zadokite line. They were looking forward to Ezekiel's prediction of a new temple and the Zadokites regaining their prominence again. So that's a history of the family of Zadok. They will come to the fore in the millennial kingdom. Question?
It's interesting because Jesus, he didn't mention any of this. He honored the high priest, even though he might have been from whatever the Sadducees. But it's there's no mention of this. But all of them, then you hear, so there's nothing that happens then. And then the millennial comes and they're punished. You know what I mean? It's kind of strange, the timing of it.
The millennium comes and the Zadokites are...
the Zadokites are punished, but the Levites are punished.
Right,
now.
Yeah.
But, this was pre-Jesus. And
right.
Jesus came, he didn't say anything about
that's
it.
That's the same.
He honored it.
Yeah, he went with the program.
Right.
He wasn't there to... Remember, he came to deal with sin as the suffering Messiah the first time. He didn't come to overthrow the system.
Right.
So that's the basic idea there. Yeah. But when he returns, the system's going to run right.
Right.
Okay? Yeah.
Sense.
Alrighty, so point B2, remember the Zadokites are a segment of the family of Levi who remained faithful during the days of apostasy. And so they're rewarded for their faithfulness. And I thought this would be a good time to give you a handout on the doctrine of rewards. Now, some people sneer at the doctrine of rewards because they think it's unspiritual. You're just serving God because of the goodies he'll give you. But the doctrine of rewards is very much part of Scripture. And it's not something we should sneer at. It's something we should rejoice in. Because God does note faithful service. And God does reward those who remain true to Him. So this handout is just something you can use to study on your own. Nothing I'm going to refer to. One page of the handout. Whoop, I see I'm a little short here. So... don't forget, we'll get you guys. We'll get you guys here. One side is just an outline of the doctrine of rewards from a top textbook. Okay, how's everybody here? Here's our extras. We need how many? The Sadducees, were not necessarily from the family of Zadok. They weren't necessarily, they just had that name, but they weren't necessarily faithful. The Sadducees weren't necessarily actual members of the family. Okay. Yeah, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they were unfaithful priests. Yeah. Okay, did everybody get a handout here? Okay, the one side of the handout is just an outline of the doctrine of rewards. And the other side is just a quick little dictionary article on the idea of rewards as well. So again, not something that we should turn our nose up at. God does reward those who are faithful to Him, and it's something we should look forward to.
And aren't these true for all believers, basically?
Hmm?
Aren't these true for all believers?
Sure. Yeah. And you can lose your rewards for unrighteous living in the present. You can lose out on rewards. And you can also be faithful to God and gain rewards. Alrighty, we see the we see the Zadokites being rewarded. Now, what will their duties be? Bottom of the page, point B, verses 15 and 16, middle of verse 15. The Zadok shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and to keep my charge. Point one, coming near to minister to God himself. This means that they will function in the Holy of Holies. They will function in the Holy of Holies. Now, in the Mosaic Law, point A at the bottom of the page, only the Aaronic, A-A-R-O-N-I-C, Aaron. Only the priests from Aaron can enter the Holy of Holies. But under millennial law, all priests will have access to the Holy of Holies. And all of us in this room who are believers are believer priests, right? So I have no doubt that all of us will have access to the Holy of Holies as well. Page 643. What are the duties of the Zadokite priests? They will offer the fat and the blood. Sounds kind of gruesome, right? Well, the fat was considered the best part of the animal. And the fat is, even today, of course, the tastiest part of the steak. But we don't look at it as the best part of the animal today, do we? You know, we have a sedentary urban lifestyle. We eat the fat and it's going to clog up our arteries, right? But in this culture and in a rural agricultural culture where you're much more active than you are in Southern California, eating the fat is not a problem. In fact, you need the calories in it. So the fat was considered the best part of the animal and is. So the best is offered to God of the sacrifice and the blood. Now the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's a symbol of the life. The blood pours out of the animal or out of the person. The life is gone, right? And so when the blood was poured out on the altar, it was a symbol that a life has been taken. An innocent, perfect animal has died a substitutionary, violent death. That was the picture. This is the guarantee. An innocent, perfect animal has just died a substitutionary, violent death. So the pouring out of the blood was very important. That substitutionary death under the Mosaic system provided a temporary atonement, provided a temporary covering over the person's sin. So the best of the animal and the life of the animal is offered unto God. This is the work of the inner court. Point three, it states they'll enter into my sanctuary. That's the holy place. It stated they will come near to my table. And that word table is a figure for an altar. And we know that there will be an altar of sacrifice and an altar of incense in the millennial temple. So they will officiate at these two altars, the altar of incense and the altar of sacrifice. Point 4b, they'll come near, a reference to eating a sacrificial meal before the Lord. Point C, to minister unto me, they will serve God directly. They will keep my charge, all God's ordinances and laws they will obey. So they will express faithful obedience in contrast to the rest of the house of Levi, which was disobedience. And part of that answer, Roger, may be to why is this multi-generational? Part of that answer may be in God's omniscience and that he knows the hearts of all men at all time. And he knows that left to themselves, that generation will be disobedient. That may be part of your answer. Okay?
Yeah.
All right, let's move on to verses 17 through 19, speaking of the garments. Verse 17, they have to wear specific clothes. And it shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. So they'll be clothed in linen garments. Now, Mosaic system, the Levites had to wear linen garments as well. Linen garments are light and clean in appearance. They don't cause much perspiration. So it's thought that the Levitical garments look like these drawings here. So this is the garments that the priests may wear as they function in the millennial temple as well, something like this. Page 644. Point C at the top of the page. This is the same as under the Mosaic law. And again, there's that statement, no wool will come upon them, because wool causes perspiration. It's a picture of impurity and uncleanness. Another garment is mentioned in verse 18. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be there around their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that makes them sweat. Now, in your notes, it says they will have linen tires upon their heads. Now, he's not talking about tires like cars have on their wheels. It's an old English word for turban, old English word for headgear. So you see these Levites here do have headgear on. You can see it in the drawing here. So there'll be turbans or headgear on their heads, and then linen undergarments. And again, the emphasis is made, nothing that causes sweat shall be worn, because wool causes sweat, and you know what happens when you get all sweaty. And we won't go into detail on that. All right, verse 19. Again, dealing with the garments. I believe this is the last verse we'll cover tonight. Nope, we'll keep going. 19. When they go out into the outer court, into the outer court of the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on other garments that they may not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. Now drop down to point B2 in your outline, bottom of the page. The priests are not allowed to go beyond the inner court in these garments. So remember, they had to remove these garments, and that was the purpose of these two priests' buildings to the back of the temple, right? Remember, those were the priests' dining rooms and the priests' locker rooms. So they'll go in there and change their garments. Page 645, top of the page. They will put on other garments, point C2, to avoid mixing the sacred with the secular. And so the principle here is that contact with a holy object can only be made by holy people. Now, this is a little different from the law of Moses. In Haggai 2, verses 10 through 13, we read that holiness is transferable, but impurity is. If you had a holy thing and it was touched by a pure thing, it became impure. But here, an impure thing touched by... So this is directly opposite of the law of Moses. Now they have some other regulations they have to follow concerning their grooming in verse 20. Also, they shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not let their locks grow long. They shall only trim the hair of their heads. So two extremes are avoided here. Point one, the shaving of the head, and that's the same as in the law of Moses, point A2. The second extreme is allowing extremely long hair. And so point C marks the balance. They will trim their hair, so they'll have medium length hair, probably something around shoulder length. So they won't grow their hair long like Sargon II did here. The Assyrians loved this. Look at that do, huh? Imagine what would happen when he had a bad hair day. So nothing like this. Actually, I looked up a picture of Mahesh Yogi, you know, that guy. He was so creepy with his long hair, I couldn't put him up there. So I settled for Sargon the second here. But the other opposite is avoided as well. Now notice, here's a Buddhist monk shaving the head of a devotee to prepare him for priesthood. This is not going to happen either. So you're going to be properly groomed, and no pagan practices are going to be allowed in the millennial temple. No pagan practices at all. They will also have to follow some rules of conduct regarding alcoholic beverages in verse 21. Nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter the inner court. Now notice the time frame on page 646. This is not a blanket command for total abstention from alcoholic beverages, but the time is limited to when they enter the inner court. When they function as priests, they are not to drink alcohol. And that's the same as in the law of Moses. All righty. That brings us to verse 22, and I'm out of time. And I've also kept you 5 minutes over. I didn't lie. I didn't keep you 10 minutes over. I kept you 5 minutes over, and I stole 5 minutes from your break. So I apologize for that. But we'll pick it up next week on page 646 as we continue to look at the rules of the Zadokites, and we'll look at their affecting their marriage regulations. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll turn you guys loose. Father, we do want to pause for a moment here and thank you for your word and all that we've learned here. And what really struck me tonight, Lord, was the two psalms we read, Psalm 15, and I believe it was Psalm 24. Thank you. Those psalms outlined in just such a brief way the type of person that you desire to worship you, a person that loves righteousness and loves truth and loves honesty and loves people and is not influenced by the world, not influenced, but rather turns away from those that have a reprobate mind. So Lord, help us to be those kind of people so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth and grow. It's a tall order for us to grow in those character qualities, but with your Holy Spirit inside us, causing us to grow, we can become like Jesus. We can become that kind of a person. So help us to memorize those verses, those psalms. Make them part of our life. And then, as we walk around in this dark world, may we shine as bright lights because our character matches the character laid out in Psalm 15 and 24. So, Lord, help us to grow in this area. We ask for your help, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week, you guys. Okay.